Responding to Critics, number 2 in the 2 Corinthians series. This is an exposition of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 4. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 18th, 2018.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the wonder of the gospel. Thank you for the grand and glorious truth that you love us. Because, Father, when we understand who you are, and we understand who we are, it is beyond us to understand how you could love us. For we are sinners, rebels, ungrateful, and yet you have loved. You loved us enough to send your Son to pay the price for our rebellion. You loved us enough to die yourself, to give your life in payment and ransom for our sin. And that while we were once the object of your wrath, we are in Christ Jesus forevermore the object of your mercy and grace, your love and compassion. Lord, I pray that that truth would come alive in us, because when it does, it changes everything. It changes how we live. It changes how we respond to the world around us. Lord, drive that truth home to us. Lord, tonight as we gather around your word, our prayer is that through the work of the Holy Spirit, you would open our minds to the truth. You would enable us to understand. And you would grant us courage and boldness to believe, to embrace, and to live out your truth. Father, as you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. How do you respond to criticism? Do you find that easy? Is it relatively easy for you to respond when people say mean, hurtful, and spiteful things about you? How do you respond to criticism? As children, we used to say, sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me. And we all know that's a lie. Because broken bones heal in a matter of weeks, but words can wound for a lifetime. How do you respond? How do you respond when people say ugly, hateful things? Abraham Lincoln sent an important message to Edward Stanton, who was Secretary of War, at a crucial moment in the Civil War. And so he anxiously waited for his messenger to return. And when the messenger finally came back, he was hesitant. And Lincoln said, "Did you get the message to Stanton?" He said, "Yes, sir." He said, "Was there a reply?" And he said, "Yes, sir." But he didn't want to tell him. He just kept staring at the floor, and Lincoln finally, very impatiently, said, "Man, tell me, what was his response?" And he said, "Well, Mr. Stanton tore up your message and said that you were a fool." And Lincoln paused and then said, "Well, Mr. Stanton is usually right about such things. If he said I'm a fool, perhaps I should look into it." How do you respond to criticism? The Apostle Paul faced his share of criticism in his day. Our text tonight, found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, starting at verse 12, he begins to deal with some of that criticism. Some of the accusations that were leveled against him by his Corinthian detractors. It seems that these critics have called into question the apostle's integrity. They've questioned his motives. They've accused him of duplicity and deceit. They say, "He's no apostle. He's not a messenger of God. He's only interested in lining his own pockets." How do you respond? There are two very common responses to criticism. One is just to ignore it. One response to criticism is to say, I'm not even going to dignify that with a response. I'm not paying any attention whatsoever. I'm just going to ignore it. The other response is aggression. You can lash out at those who've made the accusation against you. You can even level a few accusations of your own. Paul's at a difficult spot because he can't simply ignore the questions raised. He can't leave them undone because they've attacked his integrity and his motives. And thus they're calling his message unreliable. The attack on the apostle goes to the heart of his message. At the same time, he can't lash out because to lash out to them might validate some of the accusations. So instead, he must respond in a way that is firm, measured, and seasoned with grace. Our text found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 12, and we're going to go down through chapter 2 and verse 4. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and understood, and I hoped you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make my plans according to the flesh? Ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it was always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter out amen to glory, to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I have pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, let's keep in mind the relationship that Paul has with the church at Corinth. You'll remember he founded the church on his second missionary journey. It's recorded in Acts chapter 18. He spent 18 months with them, preaching the gospel, establishing the church, appointing leadership in the church. And so with 18 months, he labored among them. He left behind a church in good standing. And after leaving, he received word about some immorality in the church, and so he wrote them a letter addressing those issues. That first letter of Paul is lost to the church, though it's referred to in 1 Corinthians 5 and verse 9. Then while he was in Ephesus on a third missionary journey, he wrote another letter responding to reports and addressing various concerns that had come to him. So that second letter is what we call 1 Corinthians. Okay? So he wrote one letter that got lost. The second letter we call 1 Corinthians. Word then came to him again about problems in the church. And so he made a painful visit to the church. That's referred to here. We just read it a moment ago in chapter 2 and verse 1. Trouble persisted, and so he wrote to them a third time. It's a letter referred to in verse 4 of chapter 2 as the sorrowful letter. That letter too is lost. Finally, Titus came back with a good report, and so he wrote to them a fourth time, and that's 2 Corinthians. All right? So letter 2 is 1 Corinthians, and letter 4 is 2 Corinthians. It's the most autobiographical of his writings. Paul, as a loving pastor, is writing to a church he loves. And it's clear as you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians that Paul had a loving relationship with these folks. But you know, churches, like families, can be messy. Because we don't always get along. Sometimes we fuss and fight. But again, it's clear that there was much love between Paul and the church. At the same time, there were real difficulties and struggles. Sometimes we make a mistake. We look at the early church as if it was pristine. It was pure and beautiful and wonderful. And occasionally people say, boy, I'd like for us to get back to the first century. Well, I've got news for you. We're there. Because read Paul's letters. There were problems in the early church. It's not a matter that the church, as it was first started, was pure and wonderful and beautiful, and over time it became corrupted. There's been corruption from the beginning. And there's a very simple reason for that. Churches then, like churches now, were made up of people. Newsflash, people are rotten. People are corrupt. People are fallen. Even good Christian folks are fallen. And we are being made righteous over time as we are declared righteous in Christ. The moment we believe, the moment we trust in Christ, we are declared holy and just and righteous because of the work of Christ. But we begin a process of sanctification whereby we grow in righteousness and holiness. And it is a lifelong struggle. And we stumble upward. And so as long as the church is made up of people, there will be problems. The visible church, the church on earth, the local congregations are a mixed bag. There are the genuinely converted and there are the false converts within the same congregation. The wheat and the tare grow together. There were false teachers in the church in Paul's day and there are false teachers in the church today. It's part of the struggle. It's part of the life that we've been called to. And because there are believers and unbelievers within the church, because there is wheat and tares within the church, there will be accusations. There will be problems. There will be difficulties. There are at times legitimate disciplinary things that the church has to address. But there are also false accusations driven by selfish motives and impure desires. As we work our way through this text, Paul provides us an example of how to respond to criticism. And we're going to discover that responding to criticism within the church demands firmness and truth, tempered by love and grace. How do I as an individual respond to criticism? With firmness and truth, tempered with love and grace. How do we as a church deal with criticism about and within the church? With firmness and truth, tempered by love and grace. Because the church is a covenanted community, because as a covenant community we represent Christ, and because the church is built on the truth of the gospel, we cannot ignore accusations. Because the gospel's at stake. When things are said, it has to be dealt with within the church. As a church, we must not entertain an accusation unless it's substantiated. There must be corroborating testimony and corroborating evidence. If it's discovered that the accusations are true, that an individual or individuals within the church are guilty, the church must deal with it. And they must deal with it according to biblical standards. And the goal is always restoration. Always. If it is shown that the accusations are false, the church must deal with it. And those individuals or people or groups who brought false accusations have to be dealt with according to biblical standards. And the goal is the same: restoration, love and fellowship within the church. So this text has to do with how the one accused responds, and there are three things I want to call to your attention. First of all, when responding to criticism, it is imperative that believers be able to point to a clear conscience and to genuine integrity. We are called to live holy lives. As the people of God, we're called to live according to biblical standards. We're called to live and order our life according to the teaching of the Scripture. And part of that is to live above reproach, to live in such a way that if accusations are made, there's ample evidence to the contrary. We're supposed to live in such a way that if someone brings a charge against us, people find it laughable, rather than they say, well, you know, I'm not surprised. So it's imperative we understand that we're supposed to live not doing these kind of things. And live in such a way that when those things are brought against us, we can point to contrary evidence. Apparently, these false teachers in Corinth have attempted to undermine the ministry and the message of Paul by calling into question his moral integrity, his relationships, and his theology. These are very serious charges, and they're charges that Paul's not guilty. It would be easy in that kind of a circumstance, if you hadn't done anything, and somebody has questioned your integrity, your motives, and your theology, everything about the core of your being, it would be very easy and very understandable to lash out, to take a scorched earth policy, to say, I'm taking no prisoners. When I'm through, there's just going to be a battlefield littered with people when I get through. It would be easy, and we could certainly, in our own mind, justify that. But Paul doesn't want to harm the church as he responds to the critics. The heart of the apostle is revealed in the fact that he is concerned not for his reputation, but he is concerned for the gospel. That's the issue. Someone brings an accusation against you, your primary concern shouldn't be your reputation. Your primary concern should be, I don't want the gospel hindered because of this. I'm not worried what they think of me. I am concerned about what they think of the gospel. And so my motivation for living isn't for my reputation. It's for the glory of God. See, it comes back to what motivates us. What drives us? Why do we live the way that we live? Paul calls two witnesses to the stand in his defense: holiness and sincerity. Notice how he goes right to the heart of the matter and grabs their attention with the very first line. Verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. For we're not writing to you anything other than what you read and what you understood, and I hope you'll fully understand now. Just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us, and we will boast of you. He grabs their attention because he starts out by saying, this is our boast. Now, this is the same apostle who said, God forbid that we boast in anything except the gospel. And he's saying, now here's my boast. And the word boast means, here's my proud accomplishment. Here is my proud confidence. What is he talking about? It's not arrogance. He's simply stating that there's no truth to what has been said. He's saying, in essence, this one's easy. They've leveled these charges against his integrity, his message, his theology, his relationships. And he says, this one really isn't hard. It's not hard because of the way that he had lived, the way he had conducted himself. He says, I have a clear conscience on this. Conscience is the inward knowing. It is the soul reflecting upon itself. According to Romans 2 and verse 14, even those who do not know the Scripture, do not have the Scripture, have this inward witness. They have a knowledge of right and wrong. Now the conscience is not infallible. It needs to be informed by the Word of God. But it is a check. It is a mechanism within. And Paul's saying, in this matter, my conscience is clear with regard to how I conducted myself toward you. I live before you with simplicity. That's the word that actually means holiness. And godly sincerity. The word sincerity refers to something that has passed through a sieve and it's removed all the impurities. It's a word that is used for something that is held up to the light and examined for any impurity. Paul says, this is how I live my life among you. He's saying to them, you of all people ought to know how we conducted ourselves. After all, we lived before you for 18 months. For in a year and a half, we were among you. You watched us day in and day out for a year and a half. And you know how we lived. You saw us over time and you had ample opportunity to scrutinize our lives. You know that our lives stood in stark contrast to the immorality of the city of Corinth. You know that we did not act out of worldly or fleshly wisdom, but we acted according to the grace of God, especially in our dealings with you. So his response to them of this criticism was that he responded with firmness, he responded with truth, and he was extremely gracious. It has to be understood, though. Such a defense is built on a life of integrity and truth. If you haven't lived with integrity, if you haven't ordered your life according to Scripture, then you better not call holiness and sincerity to witness in your defense. Because it can't. Paul has a clear conscience because of the way he conducted himself, because he did live. And again, he's not boasting. Because as Paul makes clear in other places, it wasn't him, it was Christ in him. It wasn't he's boasting because he did such a wonderful thing. He's boasting because of the work of God in his life, because God was at work in him and driving him. Second, when accused of inconsistency and conflicting messages, believers must be able to demonstrate a consistent motivation and an unquestioned commitment to the truth. That starts in verse 15 and goes down through verse 22. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send us on our way to Judea. Was I vacillating? Verse 17 demands the answer to no to both these questions. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? No. Do I make my plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? No. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to the to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. Apparently, Paul's been charged with inconsistency. And that's largely based on his promise to come to Corinth and that his plans changed. If you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 5 and 7, he says that he wants to come see them. I will visit you after passing through Macedonia, for I intend to pass through Macedonia, and perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter, so that you may help me on my journey wherever I go. For I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. Apparently, some of those folks in Corinth took that as an ironclad guarantee that he was coming. Now, if you read that, does that sound like an absolute? He's saying, this is what I hope to do. It's what I'd like to do. Should the Lord permit, and plans changed. Didn't make it there, but there were those who were using that as an occasion. These false teachers who wanted to undermine his ministry and undermine his word, they were saying things like, you know, if you can't trust a man to keep his word, you can't trust what he tells you. If you can't trust what he tells you, then there's no trusting in the message that he declared to you. They're undermining his person and his work. They're saying he's fickle, he vacillates, he's this way and then that way, and so you never know where he stands on anything. But Paul put it right back on them by saying, I wanted to come to you so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia, to come back to you from Macedonia, to have you send me on my way to... Was I vacillating? No. Did I make my plans according to worldly ways? No. He basically says to them, as you follow on, and he's talking about the problems and that he had to make a quick visit when he wanted to stay with them, according to 1 Corinthians 16, for a long period of time, perhaps stay the winter there. He said, instead I had to make a short visit, and it's clear, his wording, I couldn't come to you because you were so fickle and vacillating. The reason I didn't come to you is because of your changing ways, and I didn't want to cause you harm. I didn't want to hurt you. It wasn't fickleness on my part. It was the fact that you couldn't be trusted. Because you as a congregation, you as a church, allowed yourself to be stirred up. So he says to them in verse 4 of chapter 2, I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. He's accused of speaking out of both sides of his mouth, saying yes and no in the same breath. Paul says, well, that can't be true because I've been driven by Christ, and he is the yes and amen of God in all of his promises. Paul's saying, my motive is the same. My message is the same. My commitment is always to the truth of God. As surely as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. Paul made it very clear there were not two different messages. He makes it clear that there was one driving motivation in his life, and that was the truth of the gospel. Again, notice his defense is built on the life that he lived. His defense is he's not guilty of any of this. One last thing. When accused of indifference and hostility, believers must be able to articulate genuine love and concern for their accusers. Verse 23, "But I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lorded over your faith, but we work with you for your joy. For you stand firm in your faith." He's writing to a church that is vacillating. He's writing to a church that a significant portion of the church has been stirred up against him. And yet when he refers to them, he says, "You stand firm in the faith." He goes on to say that they are one. In verse 21, he said, "He established us with you." So Paul is saying, we and you were established in Christ. He has anointed us, and the us is Paul and those who were with him, but also the church. He has put a seal on us, all of us. He has given all of us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So he spoke with great love and affection. You and I live in a fallen world. And as long as we live in a fallen world, in a church made up of people, there will be problems. Because the people who make up this church and the people who've made up every church from the time of Christ are, as Luther said, at the same time just and a sinner. At the same time declared right in the sight of God, but also a sinner. Because we are, things are said. As long as we live in this world, as long as we exist on this planet, as long as we are on our way to glory, there will always be problems in the church. There will be accusations. Some of them, innocent enough, they come through a misunderstanding. Others are purposeful, and they're given because of wicked intent. Either way, the way we're to respond is with firmness and truth, tempered by love and grace. There will always be problems. There will always be people who say hateful, critical things. Our responsibility as the people of God is to respond with firmness, with truth, with love and grace. May we be faithful to that end. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for the truth of your word. Lord, I'm grateful that you have called us. You have given your Spirit to us. You have declared us righteous in your sight because of Christ. And you have begun the work of righteousness in us as we are daily being conformed to the image and likeness of the Lord Jesus. Lord, I'm grateful that a part of that is you've made us a part of a body, the church. You've given us to each other. And Lord, there are times that we are extremely grateful for the family you've given to us. And Lord, there are times that we're extremely frustrated with the people you've given to us. But all of that is a part of your working in us, teaching us humility and grace and forgiveness and mercy. Lord, because all of that is a part of your chipping away at our unholy lives, conforming us more and more to the Lord Jesus. Father, may we never despise your body. May we always love and embrace your church. And may we always understand that you are providentially working in all things. And you're working in the church. And every trial, and every trouble, and every heartache has a purpose, as you are working in and through us for your glory. Teach us to order our lives accordingly. Teach us to respond in this kind of loving way, even when we're frustrated, even when we're hurt. And may our driving concern and passion always be not my reputation, but the glory of the gospel, the glory of the name of my Savior. May we together be a gospel people driven by gospel concern. Not in our own strength, but in your divine enabling. Lord, teach us to so live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.